case you didn't get the glorious alteration, that's a call to all the unfaithful. Come, all you unfaithful. When I heard the song, I thought of what Jesus said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, to a change of thinking. Both repentance and faith to which he calls us are gifts from him. He grants us repentance, he gives us with faith. I was pacing in the hall just before the message today because I was waiting on a message. I have lots of notes, but not a message, so I'm waiting on the message, so give me a minute. I think the word we want to home in on, though, is this one. It's Z-E-L-O-S, zelos. Means two things, really. Means zeal, but it also means jealousy. The Lord even announced his name to be jealousy, Yahweh. But it also means great enthusiasm or zeal. It is probably the key word of Hebrews 10:27, now that I think of it. The fire that's expected, the fiery judgment that's to engulf or devour the adversaries, which was about to do so at the time of the writing of Hebrews, is called pure zelos. It's the fire of jealousy, the fire of zeal that's about to devour the adversaries. But there's a much more important use of this word when it relates directly to Messiah, right, directly to Jesus Christ. All three of the synoptic gospels and the Gospel of John, the fourth gospel, contain the very significant act of Jesus Christ entering into the temple complex, the historic entry, and also a prophetic entry into the temple complex. His actions in the temple complex caused quite a ruckus. In fact, it was considered to be an insurrection by the leaders of Jerusalem, his opponents, his adversaries. And when he kicked over the tables of the merchants and of those who were collecting funds for the rebellion against Rome, Jesus quoted or alluded to two different verses. The first is Isaiah 56:7, my house shall be called a house of prayer. The Gospels don't pick up on this, but it means it. The whole verse says, a house of prayer for all the nations. My house shall be a house of prayer for all the nations. And that's Isaiah 56:7. Another one was Jeremiah 7:20, which Jeremiah spoke many messages of an upcoming judgment in the temple complex in Jeremiah 7. They were the messages of the prophet Jeremiah. That's one of the reasons Jesus was mistaken to be Jeremiah the prophet that had come back, because he was pronouncing judgment on the temple, as Jeremiah did for 40 years before that actually happened in 586 BC. And of course, Jesus is speaking 40 years before it happened, again, and for the final time. And I'll just go by memory, but I know that in Mark's gospel, in Mark 11, the account of Jesus' entry into the temple and his overturning and disrupting of things there, he did not allow, and it only says this in Mark 11:16, he did not allow people to walk through the court with any items. And that includes probably the items for sacrifice. And so it's quite likely that he disrupted the offering of the temple sacrifices. And that was punishable by death, an offense punishable by death. But of course, he was forecasting the cessation forever of all the temple sacrifices with his own self-sacrifice on the cross. The passage we're considering right now has two great declarations that sandwich it. The first is in Hebrews 10:18, there remains no more offering for sin. And in 10:26, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. These statements taken alone are great demonstrations of the gospel from the negative standpoint. There is no more offering for sin because one offering was made forever to sanctify all of humanity and to make all of humanity one with the sanctifier. That's already been done. The other one, there's no more sacrifice for sins, is also a summation of the whole gospel from the negative standpoint. No more sacrifice for sins, because there has been once and for all and forever the one self-sacrifice of Christ for sins by which he put sin away. These are great and glorious and exultant proclamations of the gospel. In the occasion of Luke, I think we need special attention to Luke's rendition of his entry into Jerusalem and then entry into the temple. He who entered on the colt of a donkey, meek and mild, as they say, according to Zechariah chapter 9. He would later say to the high priest, Caiaphas, from now on you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory, not on the colt of a donkey, on the clouds of glory. The coming of the Son of Man. This coming of the Son of Man in Matthew 24:30 is associated with his coming and judgment on apostate Jerusalem. And if anything, we have to pay attention to this trajectory in the New Testament, this trajectory to AD 70, the centrality of AD 30, the once and for all sacrifice, and the trajectory or the aim and the course and progress toward a judgment of AD 70. In the Mark rendition, which is a little more terse also, the account of his entry into the temple complex, his overturning of the money tables, and his teaching of why he did it, was a forecast of the upcoming destruction of the temple, but it was more than that, as we're going to see from John's rendition. In Luke, the people began to praise him, and they praised the glory of God. In fact, if you look at Luke 2:14, the angel said, is said by people in Luke 19, starting around verse 40 and going on through about 46. The people said, glory to God in the highest, peace in heaven. Because the message of the angels on Christmas morning or Christmas night was transferred to people. And it's our proclamation. And that's why I call this upcoming year the year of the praise of God's glory. There are two very long, extensive, what my first grade teacher would have called a run-on sentence, Alan. And that's Ephesians 1:3 to 14 and Hebrews 10:19 to 27. Both of those are run-on sentences. But Ephesians 1:3 to 14 is much longer a run-on sentence, and it contains three phrases: to the praise of the glory of God's grace in 1:6, to the praise of God's glory in 1:9, and that we exist for the praise of God's glory in 1:12. And this is the year of the Lord's glory. There is a triunity of years, in my view, that I have dubbed three things. First, we just finished and are still in the year of the praise of God. We are entering into a second of a triunity of years, which I'm calling the year of the praise of God's glory. The third in those triunity of years will be the praise of the glory of God's grace. Now, on the occasion when Jesus entered the temple complex in Luke, and Luke was a very meticulous historian and researcher, he includes the detail that when Jesus was in that temple, he actually equated, or at least corresponded with the upcoming destruction of Jerusalem, when they were objecting to the praise. And Jesus answered them and said, "You have no idea that your city is going to be besieged and hemmed in on every side. Your children will be crushed to the ground. Not a stone will be left upon a stone." He said that in Luke 19, not only in Matthew 24, 3 and following. He said that also in Luke. He connected his disruption of the temple as he entered Jerusalem with the upcoming judgment of Jerusalem that would be a fiery judgment. And it would involve the zeal of God. God who is a jealous God, not because he has petty jealousy, but because he insists that his people benefit to the maximum by worship of him and not be distracted to idols and go into self-destruction. And so we have unique features and peculiar features of each of the renditions, Matthew 21, Mark also sandwiches it in between two occasions of the fig tree. Jesus curses the fig tree and says there will never be fruit upon it again. And after his accounting, after his encounter with the temple, he goes out and the disciples are amazed that it already had been totally withered and gone. And Jesus was announcing the final destruction of Jerusalem, and that the temple sacrifices would cease completely by that action. But the one I really wanted to focus on, and this is what came to me in the hallway again afresh, and I did have this thought throughout the week, is in the Johannine rendition of this, which happens early on in John chapter 2, in verses 15 and following, when he went in and disrupted the temple. They asked him, the authorities asked him, those who were opposed to him, and it says they were seeking to destroy him. They were his adversaries. They said to him, "By what authority do you do these things?" And they said, "What's a sign? What is a sign that you can give us by which you have authority to do these things?" The cessation of the sacrifices, the disruption of the ongoing, continuing sacrifices in the temple. "By what sign," they asked. And Jesus answered, and we looked at this recently, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. This is where Matthew and Mark and Luke and John come together, but this is where the pillars of the first section of the New Testament by the evangelists come together, where Matthew and John come together. "For in Matthew, no sign shall be given to an evil generation that seeks a sign, except for the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah the prophet was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth." Speaking, of course, of his death and his resurrection from the dead, his burial and resurrection from the dead. He did the same thing in John. "What sign will you show us?" And he said, "Destroy this temple." Here's the sign. "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it up." The sign is the same as the prophet Jonah. "I will raise it up." He said, "I will raise it up." He has power to lay his life down. He has power to take it up again. He took it up again. He laid it down. He took it up again. And the disciples remembered this after the fact when he was raised from the dead. But another thing they remembered is found in John 2:17. They remembered as they saw him come in to the temple, possessed by a fiery zeal, a fiery passion, throwing over money tables, making a whip from cords, driving out the sellers, the buyers, the sellers, the money raisers, the violators of his father's house. And they remembered this verse from Psalm 69:9. The Septuagint or the Greek text is Psalm 68:10. They remembered this verse, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Zeal for your house. That's Messiah. It is a messianic prophecy from the Psalms. Remember, Jesus spoke at the end of Luke from the Psalms about those things that pertain to him. Well, in John, the disciples recalled that zeal, zelos, for God the Father's house consumed Jesus Christ. But it was in the future. Zeal for your house will consume me. We're dealing with an upcoming judgment at the time of the writing. It's history to us. It was still prophecy to those to whom these words were written about an upcoming judgment, a judgment in which the adversaries were about to be consumed. The adversaries were about to be consumed. But before the adversaries of Christ who sought to destroy him, who insisted that he be put to death, who voted on and insisted upon his crucifixion, who claimed no king but Caesar, who had him crucified, before they're being devoured by the zeal of fire and the fiery zeal of God, the Messiah was consumed by that zeal. In other words, on the cross, Jesus Christ himself endured the real judgment, the real fiery, eternal wrath of God. Jesus Christ was consumed, and in his being consumed, all the adversaries were consumed. And so the judgment that would follow 40 years later would be the judgment on Jerusalem, where the adversaries were actually consumed in a temporal, historical consequences of their destruction of their own Messiah, their neglect of their salvation, their continuing in the temple sacrifices, which had been rendered redundant, sinfully redundant by his once and for all sacrifice. Their destruction is the means of their salvation. For in the consuming of Jesus Christ, all God's adversaries were consumed, including the invisible ones, including the supernatural enemies. So Jesus forecasted the judgment of the temple when he entered into Jerusalem, and with his disciples, and effectively took over the temple complex. More goes with that than we can understand. It was assumed and rendered to be, considered to be, an insurrection, which involved the death penalty. In fact, if we see in Matthew 26, the witnesses came forward, and what did one of the witnesses say? They couldn't find a witness until somebody came forward and said, he said that he was going to destroy this temple and then raise it up in 3 days. That was the very accusation that led to, what more witness do we need? He's worthy of death. It led to his death. Jesus' own words led to his own death, for he was offering himself without spot to God. So the Messiah had such consuming zeal for God's house because he was the son over God's house, as we learn from Hebrews chapter 3. And we are his house. in Hebrews 3:6, in Hebrews 10:21. Jesus Christ is a great archpriest over a household of God, a household of priests who are called to proclaim the praises of him. And that's why this, I call these years the years of the praise of God. They are called to proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light, who called the unfaithful to come to him. Because if we remain faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. He calls sinners to himself to make them righteous. And we still are, as Luther said, sinners justified, justified sinners. And it's all right to think of ourselves as justified sinners if we think of the sinner's part as belonging to a first sphere of existence that is past, and the justified part as our existence in a second sphere of existence that is present and forever. For if anyone is in Christ Jesus, there's a new creation. There is an existence in the second sphere, in the sphere of the new. All the old things, including all past associations, are gone, passed away, vanished, and gone. Zeal for your house will consume me. And that's the word katastheo, which is a word for eat up, devour, completely consume. The zeal for God's house consumed the Messiah, just as fire consumed the whole burnt offering. For as Leviticus 9:24 says, fire came out from the Lord and consumed the burnt offering. Jesus Christ is the ultimate burnt offering, and fire from the Lord consumed the burnt offering on the altar. And then it says, when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell face down on the ground. The fiery zeal that consumed the Messiah, prophesied in Psalm 69:9, wouldn't just be a fiery passion for the house of God. It would be the real and eternal judgment for the sins of the world, in which he was consumed as the whole burnt offering on the cross. And so the judgment that occurs, the temporal consequences of judgment that occurred in AD 70 were a mere reflection of that real and eternal judgment, and not that real and eternal judgment itself, and certainly not hell. Consider this verse also. This one also came to mind this week, and it comes to mind again now. Jesus said, don't fear those who kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in Gehenna. The word there is not hell, never was, never is. Jesus didn't speak about hell more than other people, any other person in the Bible, because Jesus didn't speak about hell as they understand it at all. The word in the Greek text, which we always have to pay attention to, is G-E-E-N-A, Gehenna. And it refers, of course, to a place called Gehenna, but it refers metaphorically to the temporal and historical consequences that were about to overtake the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. It's part of an AD 70 trajectory. God has given us two great gifts. He's given us a double rainbow of insight, like an arc of coherence over the entire Bible, but also under the entire Bible. A double rainbow. The first of the double rainbow is the universal saving significance of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The second of that double arch is the universal reconciling and redeeming impact of the cross of Christ, or the death of the Son of God for us. A third thing that God has given to us, and it's so vital for the interpretation of all the New Testament, is that trajectory toward AD 70. And that each of the biblical books, the evangelists, the post-evangelists, or the epistles, the apostles and the prophets of the New Testament, Revelation, all these 27 books of the New Testament carry within them the centrality of AD 30's judgment and a trajectory toward AD 70. And the application is so often to that people that happened between AD 30 and AD 70. When Jesus is talking about those who kill the body, he's talking about, for example, the professional killers of the Roman army that would come down upon Jerusalem. They kill the body. That's what they do. Those who kill the body, they do that. That is their purpose for living. They kill the body. Don't fear them, he said. But then he said something very curious. But fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in Gehenna. He's saying, as the same thing that the author to the Hebrews is saying, do not go to Jerusalem when they call you to come in and offer the temple sacrifices. Stick with the gospel of the finished work. Stick with the truth of the once and for all sacrifice. Don't go under peer pressure or fear of religious persecution or even being executed by your fellow Jews. Don't go there because God has the power to destroy body and soul in Gehenna. And that's a picture of those who would be thrown into the Valley of Hinnom, a ravine in the southern part of Jerusalem, south of Jerusalem, where so many hundreds of thousands of bodies were thrown into the crematory there and burned with an unquenchable fire, and where those that weren't burned were eaten by worms who never die. That means the worm dies not. That means that it's always doing its job. This is the rule of metaphor. Without it, we're lost in our biblical interpretation. Without it, we're hopeless. Without it, our expectation is all fouled up. And we're going to deal with that just as we segue neatly into the communion service. Jesus spoke these words not to foster a fear of hell, but of God. And not because God wills to exercise that power or that ability to destroy both body and soul in Gehenna, but because he has the ability to destroy both body and soul, but does not use that ability to destroy the soul or the body. He has that ability, but he has also the ability, because he has that ability, he has the ability to preserve our souls in life and bring us to his everlasting kingdom. Gehenna is the Valley of Hinnom, a ravine south of Jerusalem. Almost every reference to what is translated falsely and evilly, really, as hell, is a reference to that ravine south of Jerusalem, Gehenna, translated that way into the Greek text, the Valley of Hinnom. We've dealt with this many times, especially in the Hell series and in the series on the rich man and Lazarus, as it's so called. But it's talking about a judgment, a fiery judgment of AD 70, a judgment that was prophesied throughout Matthew's gospel, starting right at the beginning, that a house, those who do not listen to Jesus' words are like a house on sand. The floods come, the fire, the flood, and it collapses, and great is the collapse of the house. The house is the temple. It starts right off in the very beginning. Jesus speaks of a parable of, and he even says, if you have faith to say to this mountain, be thrown into the sea, it will be done. He was prophesying the Mount Zion on which Jerusalem was found that would collapse. All through Matthew we have this. People point to Matthew 24, but Matthew 24 is only part of, as is Matthew 25, of the AD 70 trajectory. The upcoming disaster in Jerusalem, forecasted not only by Jesus' words, but by his act of taking over the temple complex. The zeal of God consumed him. The zeal for God's house consumed him. Now, thank God, you are his house. Jesus tells his disciples not to fear men who only kill the body, but do not understand, nor do they ever have the right to hold the soul accountable. What this is saying is have awesome reverence for God, who not only has your life, your bodily life in his hand, but your soul is also accountable to him and not to men. That's what he's saying. Your soul is accountable to God and not men. It is him to whom we must give an account. It is the word of God that's alive, living, and powerful, that pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there isn't a creature that's not laid wide open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Jesus is saying, fear the one who has the power to hold your soul to account and glorify God in your body. He is the one and the only one who is able to hold both body and soul to account. He is the one before whom all things are naked and exposed in Hebrews 4:13. He alone is, in the final analysis, is the one whom we must give an account in Hebrews 4:13 of the deeds done in our body. While we had our own real time and space in mortal bodies, God alone was the one who was able to destroy both body and soul in Gehenna in AD 70. Many whose bodies were destroyed by men who killed the body, the Roman legions and their allies, were subsequently thrown into the valley of Hinnom, south of Jerusalem, where their bodies were burned or devoured by worms. This is not a reference to eternal hell, nor is there any other verse in Matthew that is. But it's a warning about the judgment and the zeal of a fire that was about to devour God's adversaries in the destruction of Jerusalem and the demolition and burning of the temple. Only God is able to kill the soul, but he who is able is not willing. Only God is able to kill the soul, but he who is able to kill the soul is not willing to kill the soul. Never. For God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, says 2 Peter 3:9, also referring to the AD 70 trajectory. Again, only God is able to kill the soul, but he who is able is not willing. All power in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus, the crucified and risen Christ. It is a power and an authority over all flesh. It's a power that he has, and he's able to exercise only in saving grace toward the conversion of the nations. God, our Savior, wills that everyone be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That is, be saved and then believe the truth. There's only one way to know the truth, and that's simply to believe it. Jesus did not say that God would destroy the soul of many, or of any for that matter, only that he has the ability. Jesus was both able and willing to cleanse the leper that came to him in Matthew 8. And the leper says, I know that you're able, but are you willing? And the one who was able was willing to cleanse, as he's willing to heal, as he's willing to save, as he's not willing to destroy. Remember, his disciples said, "You want us to rain down fire on that village that didn't receive you?" Because they were thinking of the fire that rained down on the 50s, the armies of 50s that came against Elijah. And Jesus said, "You guys don't even know what spirit you are of. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And so even in the destruction of Jerusalem, when Jesus said in Matthew 23:38, "Look now," he said, thank you, Lord, for this verse, "your house has been left to you desolate." Why? Because the armies that make it desolate, the abomination of desolation, is the army of Rome that made the city desolate and the temple desolate, the house desolate. Why? That house had become a den of thieves. That house had become something other than God designed it. That house was not a house of prayer for the nations. We are the house of God. All kinds of nations are represented in this place today, and this place is a place from which prayer arises to God. That's what the house of God is. He says, "Now look, your house is left to you desolate." But he didn't leave it there in Matthew 23:38. In Matthew 23:39, he says, "You're never going to see me again until you say, until all you in unison, Jerusalem under judgment, say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And that's Yeshua. And they all will say that. And that's the eschatological hope. That's our eschatological expectation. And so it was never his desire to destroy, but to save. And he saved through that destruction. If he had allowed that to go on, as he said to the Pharisees, "You go out and make disciples and proselytes, but you make them twofold the children of Gehenna as yourselves." In other words, if this goes on, and you're allowed your missionary enterprise, and you go to the mission field and brag about the fruit of your missions, but all you're doing is making people proselytes to an apostate religion, you're making them twofold. You're making them twice as likely to die in Gehenna as a temporal consequence of their apostasy. So he had to end that city. He had to end that temple. He had to end it to save it, and to save those who would hear from it. And so, consider carefully. I'm kind of amazed here because I was walking out to the car this morning and my friend who walks his dog two or three times a day said to me, and I hadn't seen him for months, literally, because I didn't know if he was well or not. He said to me, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That's exactly what he said to me. And then I said to him, kiddingly, "Thanks for the idea for my sermon today." Little did I know, I was kidding. Right. And then he goes into Matthew 24. And then he goes into Matthew 25. And then he goes into the judgment that would distinguish true from false Israel. And then he's led to the cross. And there, the zeal of God's house consumes him on the cross. And when he was consumed, so were all the adversaries. So was all our sin. So was all our sins. So was all our existence in the first and old form and sphere of existence. And so, that's the message. Zeal for your house will consume me. We are his house. And consider this, I don't like to consider Auld Lang Syne, what's gone on in the year before. I like to look what's going on ahead, because I have an expectation. We are his house. Peter wrote it this way, we are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And that means that though there is no more sacrifice for sins, there is an acceptable sacrifice, and it is the sacrifice of praise. We have been called and we are now owned by God. And this year coming up is going to be a splendid year if you and I allow ourselves to be determined by the Word of God, to be determined by the authority that's been given to Jesus Christ in heaven and on earth, and to make that a priority, the Word of God a priority. This coming year, if we are determined by the Word, we'll know what it means to exist to the praise of the glory of God. Our lives will exist as the praise of the glory of God. We will glorify God in our bodies, which belong to God already, but our acknowledgement that we belong, that our bodies belong to Him already, and if we acquiesce to and admit and acknowledge the superiority of the authority of His Word, then it will be to the salvation of our soul, moment by moment, the preservation of our soul. For He holds our soul in life, and in His light, we see light. So, by enduring the death that all mankind feared, for as the scripture says in Hebrews 2:14, consequently, since the aforementioned children have a share in blood and flesh, He also became a partaker of the same, so that through experiencing death, He would render hors de combat, unable to fight, the one who held dominion over death, that being the devil, and liberate all those who all their lives were held in slavery to the fear of death. By enduring the death that all mankind once feared, and even by enduring the terror of that death, which we call the terror of Good Friday, Jesus overcame the strong man who kept the human race under guard with fear. Jesus took away all that was against all mankind on the cross by bearing it, by being consumed with the fire of God's jealousy. In that death, Jesus Christ stripped away all oppressive lordships. Read about it in Colossians 2:14 and 15. He stripped away all oppressive lordships. He came under their lordship and endured the death that they required. And in the enduring of the death that the invisible overlords of His enemies required, He stripped them of their power and authority, an authority of death. The fiery zeal that was about to consume the adversaries in Hebrews 10:27 was a mere reflection, therefore, of the judgment in which Jesus was consumed and in His being devoured, consumed the adversaries. The judgment on the temple in Jerusalem was a judgment for sure, but it was a mere reflection of the judgment endured by the Messiah. In the AD 70 judgment, the temple sacrifices stopped concretely forever. As in the cross of Christ, they forever ceased to be effective, commanded, or necessary. So much of Christendom today is done in the name of Christ, but is no longer commanded or necessary by God. It's very probable that when Jesus and His disciples took over the temple complex in John 2 again, and in Matthew 21, that the temple sacrifices ceased for the time being. And that is the first time that it ceased, for around 600 years, so it was quite an extraordinary moment. And it was only an adumbration or a foreshadowing of the AD 70 judgment, but even more, it was the foreshadowing of the judgment of AD 30, the death of Jesus Christ, the judgment of Jesus Christ. I came into the world for a judgment, He said. But the judgment that He came into the world for is the judgment that He would receive on Himself for us. He interrupted the temple sacrifices in that act called a speech act, in which the leaders considered to be an insurrection. I guess it was Jesus' very own January 6th. Nevertheless, this temporary interruption foreshadowed the permanent cessation. It was as scandalous as that and more in Israel. It foreshadowed the permanent cessation of temple sacrifices that could never take away sins, a permanent cessation that brought about in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and then brought about as a temporal and historic reality in AD 70 with the coming of the Son of Man, Matthew 24:30, not to disrupt, but to destroy the temple once and for all, and those who destroyed the temple of his body, which he raised up in 3 days. Even this devouring of his adversaries that was about to occur when Hebrews was written, right at the end of the 60s AD. Even this, which the writer warned his listeners, don't go there. There remains no more sacrifice for sins, so you don't go and offer sacrifices for sins with those who are offering sacrifices in Jerusalem. Because as Jesus said, it's going to be hemmed in, besieged on every side, squeezed, crushed, burned, and judged. Don't go there. But even then, he said to that Jerusalem, I'm telling you, you'll never see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Everyone whose bodies perished in the judgment of AD 70 because they were the adversaries of Christ were actually devoured eternally in Jesus Christ, who was devoured, and the zeal of God's house consumed him. And so every single one of those persons who died under a kind of judgment by which God made their souls accountable to him will stand again in the resurrection, and they will rejoice, and they will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And why not? Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess that Yahweh, Yeshua, is Jesus. And the one who came in the name of the Lord is the Lord himself, bearing the name of Yahweh, Yeshua. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess with praise, as Paul interpreted it in Romans 14, 10 to 12, that Jesus is Lord, or better, that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is Yeshua of Nazareth, crucified, buried, raised. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and this is where we're going to segue to the communion service, because we're gathering today to do what? Whenever you gathered for the communion, what are you doing? Paul said it. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We're going to see that one more time today in this year of our Lord 2024. Psalm 118, 26 is what was quoted in Matthew 23, 39. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then it says, from the house of the Lord, we bless you. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. Psalm 118 is also quoted toward the end of Hebrews, very near the end of the homily, in Hebrews 13, 6. And see if this doesn't sound familiar. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. I will not fear what man can do to me. The Lord is my helper. Ours is not a terrifying expectation of judgment. There's no condemnation to all who are in Christ Jesus. And guess what? All are in Christ Jesus. Moreover, if anyone is in Christ, there's the new creation. The old has passed away, and all are in Christ Jesus, and the old has passed away, and all has become new. Jesus' death, the Lord's death, made the old be forever past, and in his resurrection, he brought the new. The first sphere of existence is forever, no more. The second sphere is forever here. Now, all are in Christ Jesus, and there is no condemnation because, as our friend Karl Barth said, permitting himself to be affected by the condemnation to which the world is subject, he changed it into the condemnation to which the world was once subject, but is no longer. Even apostate Jerusalem, once subject to desolation, is no longer subject to desolation, but will, on a day of God's own choosing, on the day of his appearing in the second time as our great archpriest, they will say, along with us, along with all of creation, along with all that has breath, they will praise Yahweh together. This is the effect of the death of Christ, which we today proclaim by this upcoming speech act. Please follow the lead of Bruce and our ushers as they take you to the communion elements.
Thank you.
Today you got to be a witness to something that is kind of secret to me, but I know it's, I was under the Lord's training today because he has been training me throughout this year, and this is the last message I'm giving this year, training me throughout this year not to think I have the message until I step into the pulpit. And I can't go there yet. I did today for the first time. That's why I appeared before you in fear and trembling. But all the more studying, and I do more studying now than I ever have, and I plan to continue in 2025. But he keeps reminding me that in the same hour, I will give you the word. I will give you a mouth and wisdom in the same hour. So today, if you're wondering if I was struggling, I was. But I was also struggling under the mighty hand of God and humbling myself in a way that I haven't before. And it's going back to really the way I got started, and that's to rely on nothing before me except what the Holy Spirit is saying and giving me the message in that 1 hour. So I hope to get polished in that. So I hope you'll give me grace on that. But for now, in this last Lord's Day, in the year of our Lord, as men call it, 2024, we're assembled once again to proclaim the Lord's death. This is the purpose that Paul the Apostle gave, the apostle of the universal saving significance of Jesus Christ above all other apostles was Paul, though they all agreed. He gave that purpose as we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We should be reminded, therefore, that all of the epistle of Hebrews, or to the Hebrews, is a proclamation of the Lord's death, and that at its very end, the reminder that the God of peace who made peace and the reconciliation of the world to himself by the blood of the cross of the Son of his love has brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead as a demonstration that Jesus, who according to the flesh, is a royal descendant of David. He is indeed the eternally begotten divine Son of God, and his blood, the blood of the everlasting covenant, indeed brought about universal reconciliation. That's what we celebrate. The Lord's death is proclaimed positively as a once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our great archpriest, by which sin was put away, and the once and for all offering of his body by which we are sanctified. And negatively, it is proclaimed in there is no longer an offering for sin, and there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. These terse declarations that we've just passed through in this past year, Hebrews 10:18 and 10:26, summarize negatively the entire proclamation of the Lord's death until he comes. And that's the point today. We live in expectation, not only recollection of his death, but expectation until he comes is our expectation. Our expectation is a very important thing that we'll be entering into this year, because in Hebrews 10:27, he says a certain terrifying expectation. He used that word ekdoke. A certain terrifying expectation. And that's intended to go back to Hebrews 10:13, where it says that this priest, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down from henceforth expecting, and he used the word ekdekomai, the same Greek word, only in the verbal form, from henceforth expecting until his enemies be made a footrest for his feet. This communion service is an invitation by the Holy Spirit for us to share the very expectation of the Messiah, that all enemies will be brought under his feet in a salvific act of submission. We are to expect the universal saving grace of Jesus Christ to come when he comes in his second appearing. And that's the whole point of the communion service, is to have the recollection of the death by which sin was put away, and the expectation of all the enemies being put under his feet. Paul begins 1 Corinthians 11, and there's a couple insights I need to bring to you today. He says, be imitators of me as I am also of Christ. And then he says at the end, we proclaim his death until he comes. What Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians is that he imitates Christ in having the same expectation of Christ, which is not a terrifying expectation of judgment, which is past in Christ and then past in the historical judgment of AD 70. But we have rather the expectation, the glorious expectation of all the enemies of God and of Christ being placed under his nail-scarred feet. And that is a message of universal salvation for which we expect. So we imitate Christ by sharing in his very expectation. We are seated together with him in heavenly places. And he who sits and from henceforth waits until his enemies are a footrest for his feet, we share his expectation. We do not share a certain terrifying expectation of the untaught and the unstable who fear an endless hell for themselves if they willfully sin, or for loved ones that have willfully sinned till the day they died. We don't share that terrifying expectation. We share the expectation of universal liberation, the liberation of all creation, and the bringing under the nail-scarred feet of Jesus Christ all the enemies. Until he comes, then, reminds us of our expectation. In the night that he was betrayed and handed over, not only by Judas Iscariot to Caiaphas and Pilate and his crucifiers, he was handed over according to the pre-temporal eternal counsel of God, handed over to endure the unbearable weight of our sins. In that night, he said, in the celebration of, as Brian has been teaching it, the real Passover, not the statutory one, he said, take and eat, as he broke the bread. And he said, take and eat, and let's eat the bread. This is my body. And then he said, this is the blood, my blood. This represents, not is, represents my blood of the new covenant by which you're sanctified. Drink it, all of you. Father, we begin, we end this year, the year of the praise of God. We anticipate you leading us and directing us by your word and by your spirit. We anticipate a year, 2025, in which we will be determined by your word and not by national events, not by the events that occur in history, but by the expectation of the coming again and the appearing again of our great archpriest. We anticipate a year in which we will actually exist and experientially exist for the praise of your glory, Father. We anticipate this with joy and with peace. And we anticipate the experience of your kingdom, which is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. I anticipate this for all in this place today, for all who identify as Tetelestai Phalanx. I anticipate this for countless others who have yet to hear this message through our proclamation. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's close with a hymn as they